If you'll turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 82. Is my microphone putting something through the speakers? Can you hear me okay? I'm a little hoarse. Doesn't make me a pony. But going to have to work on the PA tonight a little bit. All right. Hymn number 82 we just sang, and some of you were surprised that some of the hymnals have been penciled in on the first verse, a little bit of an adjustment to Mr. Bartlett's words. The fourth line down, this is really the introduction to my message tonight, as we learned about sharing the faith, a little series here at Preston City Bible Church, so sharing the faith out of the Scriptures. One, two, three, the fourth line down, it says, "Then I repented of my sins and won the victory." Some of the hymnals have been marked on this particular song because we really like this song because it emphasizes the victory we have in Jesus. But those words betray an effort and a method of evangelism that you don't actually find in the Bible. But you do find it in American Christian pietism of the past generations. And so we wanted to be theologically sound, biblically accurate, and point out exactly how one gets saved in this song. The victory does all belong to Jesus, and what I did with Him is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and what He did was save me. And in repentance, as we're going to find in this study tonight, repentance regarding the saving faith of an unbeliever is the change of one's mind from anything, including sin, to Jesus crucified for our sins. And that is how we share the faith. This is a little series. We're going to cover several topics as we go. And tonight we're going to introduce topic number one. Issue number one is the concept of repentance, and saving faith. And tonight as we open, I'm going to read to you from the Apostle Paul's magnum opus, his masterwork of Romans, where we learn about repentance from the way the Apostle Paul addresses it. "What then shall we say," this is Romans 4, "that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say in Genesis 15? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's Genesis 15:6. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. See, if you're working for something, you can't say it's a favor or a gift. And this is the whole issue in the gospel, and we need to repent of anything but what Jesus did. We don't need to say we do it. There's no work we do. There's no turning away from our sin or giving up our sin. There is what Jesus Christ alone does about our sin. So in verse 5, "But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." See, because the issue in the gospel is, do you have the righteousness of God? God is righteous. He's perfect and righteous and holy. He's other. He's perfectly righteous and sinless and spotless and good. He's the very definition and essence of that which is good. And that which is good comes only from Him. And that's why Jesus, when questioned by the Pharisees, can say, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God." And so here, Paul is saying, we're not good. We're sinners. But Jesus is good, and God requires us to be as good as Him, so we need something to happen on our behalf. You don't get that by turning from sin. You get that by God declaring you righteous. As He is righteous, it's called justification, as Paul says here. That's a big theological term, justification. What it means. It doesn't mean just as if I've never sinned. That's not what it means. It means that the righteousness of God, not the sinlessness of Christ, but the righteousness of God is declared to you the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior. That's the whole point. You've got to be as good as God to have a relationship with Him, because that's how righteousness works. And since we're not, somebody's going to have to do that for us, and that's faith producing justification. The one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God works, God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, he says, this is David quoted in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed or happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What do you do about your sins? Believe in Christ that He saved you from your sins, that He died for your sins. You believe in Christ, you trust in Him. And that, Christians, is repentance. It is the requirement that God says you turn to Christ and change your thinking. And we're going to learn a lot about that tonight. Boy, I'm excited. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. We'll open with a word of prayer after we give everybody a chance to make sure you're in fellowship with God. We do this all the time. If you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, this is the time to go to God and say, I want to know You. Talk to God. If you are a Christian, this is the time we set apart for you to say, Heavenly Father, I'm guilty of these sins. And it's an intentional thing we do because we're not always aware of our sinfulness until someone says, hey, have you talked to God about your sins lately? Because when we do that, when we go to God and say, I, Heavenly Father, am guilty of these things that You said not to do, and I did them anyway, that's a moment of God's grace where He cleanses you from your sin. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And you can look it up sometime, and it's not about unbelievers, it's not about non-Christians, not what unbelievers do to become believers. It's how Christians whose feet got dirty get them clean by the Lord Jesus. So I give you a moment for silent prayer, and we'll open in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the clarity of the Scriptures, but also the challenge they pose to us because they are difficult at times. There are things we read and we struggle at times with how to connect what we're reading to our experiences in life. We thank You that the more we dig, the more wealthy we become, for it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out. Tonight, Father, we want to learn all about how to share our faith regarding the concept of repentance and saving faith. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide us in Christ's name. Amen. A new series. You're here on the first message of a new series on sharing the faith. It's a little bit of a practical series for Christian witnessing, bearing the testimony that we're studying on Sundays. And we're going to introduce this concept of how we share our faith with the first issue. And it's really an important one that is not as well understood these days as it has been in the past. I want to just make sure everybody understands. And this is something to share if you're a Sunday school teacher. It's just something to share with the kids downstairs. It's to share with your neighbor. It's to share with any and everyone. There are a lot of new people in our church in the last several, really couple 3 years. We've had a lot of turnover. A lot of new folks came. Some have moved away, and others have gone, and others have come in. And we haven't really emphasized this as much as we have in the past. I just want to make sure that everybody's clear. And I'm looking at a room full of people that probably are going to learn some things you didn't know tonight, reinforce some things, but the general gist of how we relate to repentance, you probably already understand it. I appreciate that. I assume that. And I have no idea who's out there in computer land. And so let's see if we can package this well and come away with some solid principles from the Scriptures about repentance and saving faith. First, we're going to survey the concept. I'm going to do this by introducing three or four views. This is an agenda. This is when I tell you what I'm going to tell you. And we're going to go through this agenda and kind of summarize the landscape on what is taught concerning repentance that an unbeliever is responsible for. Repentance, the concept of repentance. And you're going to find that this is one of the most difficult words in English for theology. The curse of Babel, where the languages got confused, nails us in this word like no other theological term that I can think of. Because when we say repentance, we're speaking Latin. There's penitence and repentance. Penitence has to do with punishment for a wrong, penitentiary. And so we take the word metanoeo to change your mind, and they strap the word repentance on it, like with the idea of penitence. and everybody went emotional when the word is what you're thinking. And we've been cursed by that since the 15th century. 17th century. So we're going to talk about what is repentance after we outline the views, and that's probably as far as we'll get tonight. I may lose you. You may get caught in the details and not get the big picture. There are four views, and we have one of them. That's the first bullet. What is repentance? It's the change of mind. It's changing your mind. That's what it means. And sometimes it's used in a technical sense about turning to God and the gospel, changing your mind about the offer of salvation in Christ. And sometimes it means to change your mind. And that's what it means. Where do you find it in the Bible? Well, you find it in a lot of pastoral evangelistic offers. You hear it in a lot of gospel presentations and methods of evangelism. But where do you find it in the Bible? That's going to be an interesting study, and I'll show you a little graphic on that. How does it relate to unbelievers, and how does it relate to believers? That's really the meat of what we're going to do. We'll probably get to those next week. How does the concept of repentance relate to unbelievers, and how does it relate to believers? And we'll look at that exegetically. I mean, we'll look in the Bible specifically on the key passages that are used in this battlefield word of repentance. Three or four views on repentance. You ready with me? You ready to work through some of this? The first view that I want to articulate is not my view. It is that repentance must precede saving faith as a prerequisite for justification. That you do not have an accurate gospel presentation unless the person repents and then believes in Jesus as Savior. You've got to have that repentance, brother. Now, the person that presents the gospel this way might express what you're repenting of or to, but they're generally not doing it from the text of Scripture. And that's really where we always get in trouble. If we get in trouble, we get in trouble where we're not really with the Bible. We're not going with how God said it. Can I draw you a picture? You're like, you may, but you probably cannot. Anyway, you know what's coming next, right? Little techniques that I've picked up. Uh-oh. Let's get that about the same. And there's our nose line. Not a self-portrait. This guy. He's got curly hair. That is a guy, in case you're wondering. All right, there he is. Can you see my guy up there? Good. All right. His mind can be going any one of a number of different directions. He could be focused on pleasure. Just don't let me be bored. We have a mortal fear of boredom. So, billions of dollars spent on keeping us entertained so that we're not bored to death, so we're entertained to death. Just let me do something that keeps me from remembering that I'm dying a little bit every day. My life is empty, so let me fill it with entertainment. And so, of course, I'm talking about the NFL and Dancing with the Stars and whatever. It's just, we use it as an anesthetic to entertain us out of real life. Pleasure. He could be oriented on people. This guy could be hung up on other people, really fixated and struggling with what people think of him, how he relates to them, any of a number of things. Hung up on people. He can be invested into some sort of serious lifestyle pattern of sin. Lifestyle sin. What do I mean? I mean, everybody's dealing with arrogance. We all think of ourselves more than we ought to think. We all struggle with a vaunted sense of pride that is the consequence of the fall. Every one of us is a sinful and arrogant and selfish person. But this guy's caught up in some sort of slavery to the lust of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, some sort of sexual sin. He's caught up in being given over to too much drink or too much food or some other lifestyle problem. Maybe that's what dominates his attention. What I'm pointing at in all these different things are all the idols. Maybe he's looking in not a baby rattle, but a mirror. And he really is just, we call it narcissism, but he's hung up on himself. Now, I said we're all arrogant and we all think of ourselves more than we ought to think, but this guy is really thinking about himself. Okay, all these are different options, and they all need to be rejected in favor of the one option. This person needs to look away unto Jesus. The one thing, that should dominate him and us is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just get rid of all the idols. And if you turn or orient or direct your attention and believe in Christ, you are rejecting the attention that you would pay anything else automatically by believing in Christ. You're not carrying your idol up to him saying, "Here, Jesus, you hold this and I'll believe in you." That's not what it means to believe in Christ. You're actually trusting in Jesus that he died for your sins. And that attention is a change of mind to him. And so I'm kind of giving you my answer before I show you the alternatives. But if you say repentance has to precede a saving faith, my question is, from what and to what? Sometimes it says repentance toward God. Well, that's repenting too. That's changing your mind to something. There's always two things in a repentance or in a change of mind. There's from something to something. Well, I think the answer is always clear. If you orient yourself to what God has for you, it's Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. The from doesn't mean that you're necessarily wallowing in your sins, that you don't even know what they are. See, if you say repent of your sins is the necessary condition for salvation, repent of your sins, then you first have to learn a lot of Bible on what sin is. I mean, you've got to learn a lot. And what you find out is that Christians have to come a pretty good piece to understand that their real problem is their pride, their sense of self, their focus on self. That's a sanctification truth that you have to learn. We've got to get a hold of this. And so repentance preceding saving faith as a prerequisite for justification makes the mistake, I believe, of taking the technical thing, faith, and saying there's another technical thing, repentance, as though they're on par without recognizing that these are two sides to the same coin. The second view is related. This is why I say three or four. This could be 1B. That repentance must follow saving faith as a necessary consequence of true conversion, or else it wasn't a true conversion. What they mean is, it's the old lordship thing, that if you don't put your sins away, then you're not really a Christian. And wait a second. When the theologian's saying that, when I ask him, "Do you mean that I'm saved by not sinning?" "Well, no, I don't mean that." "Then what do you mean? I mean, if you're saved, then you won't sin." And, you know, and his nose grows a little bit. "Well, are you saved?" "Yes." "Oh? Did you sin?" The nose growing, that's Pinocchio when he lies. His nose grows out a little bit. A little birdies come land on his nose as a perch. See, what do we mean putting away our sins? That's the question. That's the problem. And so, this challenge to someone's true conversion, it better be unwelcome for us who proclaim faith in Jesus as the only way to have God's life. God offers you life through His Son who died for your sins and rose from the dead. And that's the gospel. And if we're going to proclaim it and defend it, then we need to be very careful about presentations of the gospel that make people think they've got something they need to do to get God's attention or to please Him. When they asked Jesus, "What works must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe." When they asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus told him the plan. He said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now I know you all know this. My goal is to reinforce what you know, to help you be a little bit winsome with those who might differ, but also firm in your solid convictions of what God has said in the Scriptures. The third view. Repentance is something everyone should do, but has no relationship to saving faith or to justification. That third view is the Grace Evangelical Society view by most of those that subscribe to that movement. Zane Hodges held this view, and he convinced Dr. Wilkin to this view, even though Wilkin's doctoral dissertation in seminary, his PhD dissertation, was on the nature of repentance as saving faith. But they believe that no repentance is a regret for sins that you've committed, and that that is a way of God sanctifying you, that you actually feel appropriately broken about your sin. And I think there's plenty in the Bible. We've got 2 Corinthians on godly sorrow and the relationship between how I feel and my sins. There should be a revulsion. There should be a rejection. But the question is, when the Bible talks about repentance or change of mind, is that, are we talking about how we feel? I reject the third view respectfully and love those who hold it. I love all the people that hold all these views, but I really appreciate a lot of what these guys in GES have to say. Fourth view is the view I hold. It's probably the majority view of those from Dallas Seminary historically, and it is that repentance is of the very essence of saving faith. That the word repentance is just a bad translation of change of mind. And when you believe in Christ, a change has happened, brothers and sisters. Your mind has oriented on Christ. And that, as far as it depends on, as it relates to being a Christian. And if I'm wrong, if the guys at GES are right, and I'm wrong about the passages that seem to address whether you're believing in Christ or not, then I'm still right to say that actually, believing in Christ is a change of mind. It is coming to a conviction. It's a mystery how it happens, but it's a coming to a conviction that Jesus died for my sins and putting my trust in Him, that He paid for my sins. And now the GES guys don't like to say trust. They like to say faith or believe. They don't like trust. It's a little bit too much, some of them. I've read that, but I think that's a little bit too exciting. Grace Evangelical Society. Absolutely. All right, so why does all this matter? I have some ideas about why it matters. It matters to me right now for various ministries I'm involved in. It matters to me because of the witness for the gospel of this church. And when I go abroad and share the gospel and work with others, I carry the testimony of this church with me. And I want you to really be solid on this. And so it matters for a lot of reasons. First of all, it matters to your salvation. Because if you haven't done everything necessary to be saved, then we've failed. If there's something you need to do, hey, the grace boxes are provided on the back so you can be sure to be saved. Everybody make sure. I mean, it's a minimum buy-in. Everybody's got to cut in $500. Then you're guaranteed. I mean, that's how the Reformation was born, because they built St. Peter's Basilica on that kind of message, that you buy indulgences, you pay money to the church, and you can then sin all you want because you'll be saved. And that's what got Luther on the history books, because he said, wait a second, that's not the gospel. Okay? What other thing did I need to do besides believe in Jesus and trust alone in Him that He paid for my sins? What else do I need besides Jesus Christ and what He did? What else did I not do enough? You see? Now my friend out in Olympia, Washington, Mark Musser, out in Washington State, it's probably raining there right now, who I love very much, and admire him as a theologian and a pastor, and as a writer. He wrote the book Nazi Oaks, and also a really great little commentary on Hebrews and the warning passages of Hebrews. He had a great little thing he said to the kids at camp one year that I've never forgotten. He said, it's hard to believe, it's scary, because we come thinking we need to do more. When you come to realize that we're saying, if you add anything to just trusting in Jesus, if you do anything, then you're not receiving the gift of God through Christ. You're trying to help Him a little bit. That's not how you get saved from your sins. You don't get saved by saving yourself. He, as the lifeguard, is an excellent swimmer. And He doesn't need you to kick at all. Just relax and let Him put you back on shore. Because that's the only way He saves us. By His grace, through faith. So, it matters. I believe if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you've done everything necessary to be saved. Well, that means that if our performance afterward doesn't matter, if it doesn't matter if I sin or not, that you just go live like the devil, and you can be saved. Well, if you want spankings until you die the sin unto death, I don't recommend it. But God has a switch. He's got a paddle, and He whips His children who disobey Him because He's their dad, and He proves He's their father by their rosy bottoms all the time. Their little warmed up bottoms from that paddle. He spanks those that He has, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. And so, no, the Bible, see, is not about going to heaven. The first thing you learn is how you go to heaven. Then there's the whole Bible. The Bible is about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible is written to a Christian community that needs to grow. You are Paul's letter carrying the message of how you become a believer to all who will never read the Bible. Some of them will, because out of the 100 people you tell about Jesus, one of them is going to believe. Something like that. And that one person now has new life and needs to feed and needs to eat and grow, and that's really why the Bible. Even John, the gospel tract of the New Testament, as many have said, even the Gospel of John, it says, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Even the Gospel of John tells you about our life in Christ in the upper room discourse. A large chunk of the Gospel of John, which everyone knows, is John chapters 13 through 17. With 13 being the object lesson of washing the disciples' feet, and 17 being the high priestly prayer that closes down the teaching section of chapters 14 through 16. That'd be really good to know that. Now, I'll tell you that like a teacher that says it's going to be on the test. And it may be, he may ask you at the judgment seat of Christ, well, you went to Preston City Bible Church, do you know where the upper room discourse is? And I'm sure he won't do that, but I'm sure you know that by now. It's necessary. The next reason that it matters is for unbelievers. All those people in your life that you're going to share the gospel with, you better know what the gospel is. You better know how it works to some degree, right? I better be able to tell the truth about this. If I'm not telling the unbeliever what he needs to do to become a Christian, then I can't say like Paul that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. It's on me to tell the truth. I need to share with the lost. I mean, we need to have the compassion of God for the lost. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. For God so loved the world. And so that love of God shed abroad in our hearts toward the unbeliever makes us want to be very careful with a message of the gospel. So we don't want to add to it, but we certainly don't want to take away from it. What is the gospel? Is it what they do about their sin, or is it what Jesus did on the cross about their sin? That's it. That's the question. So it really matters. Are the unbelievers doing all that is necessary to be truly saved? Again, back in the Reformation, back before the Reformation got started, Luther had his little trip as a monk. He got to do his pilgrimage to Rome, you know, where holiness really was supposedly dwelling. And what he found was the priests were all going to brothels. The brothers were in the brothels. That's houses of ill repute. They were there was all kinds of immorality and mischief, and what was happening with the peasants? People were scrounging to pay their indulgences. They were told that if they did a prayer walk or a crawl up a set of stairs, some holy stairs, of course, that this would be especially effective in securing their eternity or their loved ones. And if they climbed the stairs and wrote their loved one's name on a thing that they paid for, a piece of paper, then the person was somehow saved or sprung from purgatory, that other made-up thing, purgatory. And so, if they were right to have people crawling on their hands and knees up a set of stairs, we are awfully remiss in our responsibilities. We need to go build a set of stairs, have people climbing up them day and night. Because they're going to go to the lake of fire if they don't receive salvation from God. Eternity's a long time. Think of a billion years. You know, we think in terms of billions. Money laundered over to Iran in the billions. Okay, we can think of billions now and trillions. Our debt's in the 20s of trillions now or something. So think of $20 trillion. Now turn that into years. And of course we can't, but we're talking about 1,000 billion times 20. And that is just the first step of 20 trillion more of those, and then you're still on the first step because eternity never stops. 80 years of life here, good or bad, maybe 100 years of life here, good or bad, with eternity in the balance. And eternity starts for you in terms of your performance at the judgment seat of Christ, where He says, I like what you did with your life. I approve of your choices, and here was what I want you to do for me from now on for eternity. So it matters. It matters to the unbelievers. It matters to your understanding of God and His Word. Most of my theological convictions, where I get emotional about them, have to do with the character of God. Let that sink in. It's just autobiographical, but just let me explain that thought. If so-and-so's theological position that everybody believes in is right, but it seems to cast a false view of God's character, then I'm going to have a problem no matter how many books so-and-so wrote or his followers wrote. Because we've got a problem with the God that we worship, because it's not about the book. It's not about me. It's about Him. And what's He like and who is He? He's personal. He's not impersonal. He's personal. He's not limited except by His righteousness and goodness. He can only be righteous and good. He can't be weak because He's omnipotent. See, He's not limited except by His essence, by His character. And so what I'm saying is, when the grace of God starts to be attacked by people's theological leanings, to me, that's a time to fight. Now, I don't mean fight like as a non-Christian, I mean to tell the truth in love. We take a stand on the grace of God and how we relate to Him. See, if there's anything you and I can do to please God on our own, then Jesus Christ died in vain. And that's part of the argument of the book of Galatians. Listen to it. If there's anything I do in myself to please God, then Jesus, who died in my place to please God for me, didn't need to do that. Or He didn't do it enough. And so we've got some serious problems with the understanding of who God is and what Christ accomplished at the cross. It matters also, this idea of repentance, to our witness for Christ in a lost world. I mean, are we people of grace? Do we extend grace to others that we represent the grace that's been extended to us? Or are we legalists with our little set of rules that make us comfortable? Everybody else needs to get in my comfort zone with my rules, and then I'll be comfortable with them. See, that's not how God works. God's uncomfortable with all of us because we're all sinful and broken. But Jesus Christ has, through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled us, brought us to Himself through the blood of Christ. So I believe it does matter. I'll give you a long quote by a famous saint of yesteryear, a man named J. Irvin Overholtzer, in his little booklet, Salvation by Grace. The first person to find one of these in print or online gets an extra gold star out of my special pastor stash of gold stars. This is in his discussion of the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. And I'm going to read this to you. You don't put a long quote on the screen because the people can't read the long quote. This is so I can read it and you can read along. He said, regarding the book of Galatians, Paul's first epistle, no sooner had this glorious gospel that Paul preached been declared and believed by many to their inexpressible joy than Jewish teachers appeared on the scene and began to corrupt the message of grace. They said it was proper and right to believe in Christ, even to believe in Him as the God-man, the sin-bearer. But this alone would not save. See, they denied the gospel. They said believing in Christ as their sin-bearer wouldn't save. That certain ordinances, rules, performances must be observed. That certain commandments must be obeyed in addition to believing, or one would not be saved, or at least one would not keep saved. Paul wrote the Galatian letter to refute this fundamental error. I think he's dead right. I've worked through Galatians with you. It took us like 7 years or something. 3 years. But that was just one night a week. Here he stated with burning emphasis that such a corruption of the gospel left no gospel at all, and instead of bringing the salvation of God, only brought the curse of God upon those who taught these things. That's Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If I or an angel from heaven preach a gospel to you different than the gospel that you received from us, then he is to be accursed. Again, I say, if you hear a gospel different, he's very explicit. If you mess with the gospel that I, the apostle of Christ, preached, then that is to be accursed, regarded as from hell. Even if I do it. Let me continue the quote. This terrible corrupting of the gospel of grace has been ever with us since that time. He's on it. See, there was a lot of revival preaching in the early 20th century. And there was a lot of walking aisles and lighting candles. There's a lot of just as I am one more time. And if you just pray the prayer, brother, you're not saved by praying a prayer. You're saved by Christ dying on the cross. We have added, it has taken many forms, we've added many things to simple faith as the condition of salvation. I underline that one. Listen to it again, the statement that I'm going for in what Dr. Overholtzer says. We have added many things to simple faith as the condition of salvation. I was told the other day by a man supposedly preaching the gospel that so-and-so actually believes that all you have to do to be saved is believe in Christ. Can you believe that? I said, you know, that's what I believe. That's the gospel. We have demanded that all sin be forsaken as a condition of salvation. Hey, good luck with that one. Again, remember Pinocchio. The nose groweth when we say we're saved by forsaking our sins. We just sinned right there lying about our sin. That's 1 John chapter 1. This is not the gospel of grace at all. Sin is to be forsaken after Christ receives us and gives us His power with which to forsake the sin. You hear him draw a line between justification and progressive sanctification? You get saved by grace through faith, and then you walk in a life of faith works. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We have demanded that a promise to obey Christ as Lord must be made, that we give our best, that we give our hearts to Him. This is not grace. Did you hear him? See, I'm with him. I think Dr. Overholtzer, man, if he ever founded a ministry, I'd want to be involved in it. Yeah, wait for it, it's coming. This is not grace. You know why it's not grace? If you're giving Christ something? Because what you give Jesus is open hands, and what He hands you is a big gift of eternal life, and you take it. You don't give Jesus your life. He bought you. He doesn't need you to give Him anything. You need to recognize that you're owned when you believe in Christ as your Savior. So he says. So Overholtzer says, we've demanded that a promise to obey Christ as Lord must be made, that we give our hearts to Him. This is not grace. Grace presents salvation to helpless sinners as a free gift. Romans 6:23 says that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8, For by grace, the gift of God, are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. That not of yourselves is the gift of God. If promises are to be exacted, what he means is if you tell people to make a promise to Jesus not to sin or something, the salvation obtained would be anything but a gift. According to Romans 4, 4 and 5, back to what we started with tonight when I opened up the repentance Paul preaches without saying repentance. But the tragedy is no salvation at all would be had. We have demanded that a certain creed be subscribed to. All of these are but forms of the Galatian error. They are under the condemnation of God. Again, a certain amount of sorrow for sin. You better feel sorry for your sins. Hey, by the way, if you are connected as a whole person, your intellect, your feelings, your affections, your whole person, your body even, if you're connected as a whole person to and you understand what Jesus did at the cross for you, that every sin you commit is another sin Christ had to pay for on the cross, it's appropriate that at some point in this relationship you start to have some problems with sin. Okay? But the question is, does how you feel about it determine your eternal life? And Dr. Overholtzer is going to say no. We have required a public confession of Christ as a condition of justification. This, Christ and the apostles never did. I'm with him. I think he's read the Bible correctly. This, Christ and the apostles never did. A confession of Christ should follow and not precede faith in Christ. And boy, did he summarize a lot here. He says, the salvation mentioned in Romans 10, 9 and 10 refers to something beyond justification, as the context shows. Watch your context. The old Romans Road thing takes you through Romans 10, 9 and 10. You've got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and be saved. Well, read the context, he says. That's not even part, it shouldn't be part of the discussion. In the Galatian church, those who accepted these errors lost their blessing, even if they were already saved, which left them without the Holy Spirit's witness and guidance. Sorry about the little typo there. This has always been true where any form of salvation by works has been accepted. This explains the loss of spiritual blessing in many a Christian life. Remember, Galatians is the book that you've fallen from grace, you've been severed from Christ. Who's he talking to? People in chapter 3 that have the Holy Spirit. Believers. In chapter 5, have fallen from grace, have been severed from Christ by their surgery, their circumcision. See, that language applies to Christians. We should be fearful to get this wrong because there's something at stake called our relationship, our fellowship with God. This explains, he says, the loss of spiritual blessing in many a Christian life. Teachers who teach any form of salvation by works cannot have the blessing of God upon them, for they are really leading people away from salvation instead of the only Savior who can save. There they are, J. Irvin and Ruth Overholtzer, the founders of Child Evangelism Fellowship. Did you see that coming? This is where Child Evangelism Fellowship came from. Look at him, he looks so miserable.
I've got to read the Bible.
See, that's the attitude, believers, that you need to have and then project about your relationship with God. Just in that photograph right there. I'm not talking about a rosy glow. I mean, I'm just having a ball because I'm knowing my Savior. And you can do that at whatever personality you happen to have. It's been a long quote, and I did want to take the time with it for you to understand where these folks are coming from. I want to show you a little bit of the graphics, a little bit of the Bible spread on the concept of repentance. Here's a picture for you. You engineers must be loving this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, letter to the Romans, 2 Corinthians. Wait, we skipped 1 Corinthians. There's a reason. Galatians, no Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, not 2 Thess. Not 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy. No Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. No John epistles, and then Revelation. What is this a graphic of? What are you looking at? Well, you're looking at the New Testament and the text that I generally search. It's the longer form, the Byzantine text, the majority text. And you've got metanoia, the word for repentance, metanoeo, the word for repent, even through an epistrepho for turn back or for to turn. Only a handful of those are theologically significant. And so what you're looking at is where these words occur in the Bible, the concept of repentance. Where do you see it? In the Gospels and Acts? and Revelation. Where do you not see it? Much. What's this long little lull right here? Well, this is Paul and the general epistles. What's the point? Well, does Paul address the gospel? Does he talk about the gospel in his epistles? Yes, but he doesn't talk about repentance. Now, I probably need to take epistrephal out of this list because look at that right there. John, it says that John uses this twice. That's the word for epistrephal, and it just means turn, and it isn't even theological. This is very important for you to get. John 20:31 says that these have been written, these miracles that I've described to you, the signs of Jesus being God, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the one that came from Mary, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, which means He's also the Son of God, which is very God of very God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. That's John 20:31, a little Roseland paraphrase in there that everyone would agree with that understands John 20:31. John says at the end of his gospel, his picture of Christ that was written long after the other gospels, that these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And most people that love John and read John and love the New Testament will say that this is the one book that, if that's the purpose statement, was written with the purpose of evangelizing, of sharing the gospel. Have you ever had someone hand you a gospel of John? Have you ever seen those printed as tracts? That's from tract people that want to say this is God's tract for sharing the gospel. You hand them John. First thing I ever said, read Johann. Read the gospel of John. Because it's how you become a Christian as far as him telling you to believe in Christ. And that's where John 3:16 is. We all know, whoever believes in him will not perish. What Jesus says to the woman at the well, I'm the one. If she believed what he said, she had eternal life. Samaritan woman. John does not mention repentance at all in his gospel tract of the Gospel of John. Now, I argue that there's more going on in John than just evangelizing, because there's a lot of information for us that's the seed of the entire New Testament called the Upper Room Discourse. Okay, that's the seed that all the epistles grow out of, the Upper Room Discourse. But I just want you to see, in the one book written that says the purpose is that you believe in Christ, he doesn't use the word repentance at all. He says believe a gazillion times, but he never says repent. Now that's an argument from silence. Look here, you've got a lot in Luke and a lot in Acts. You put that's the one third of the Bible written by one person, Luke. And so the words for repent occur more in Luke than any other writer. Matthew 13 times, Mark 8 times, Luke 20, and Acts 21. Also the book of Revelation. There's probably a lot of epistrepho in there. Not metanoeo. What's the point of this? Well, it's just good to get your lay of the land. I had a conjecture I made based on this chart. I wonder if it's early Acts, because Israel needs to repent and change their mind about Jesus whom they rejected. And that's how it's used in early Acts. But actually, the spread in Acts is about the same. This is by chapter. Where do you find it spread through the writings? Just bear with me for a minute. This is Luke right through here. Luke and Acts by chapter. Luke 1 and 3, and then a lot in Luke 17, which is an interesting study. There's not a lot about repentance in Luke 17, but the language is used a lot. And then it's kind of spread kind of evenly through Acts until you get to Paul's discussion in Acts 26. I believe one of the most important intellectual adjustments we can ever make is the move from the general to the specific. I'll close on this thought with you. The move from general to specific. Example. Car. Okay? Give me a car. Give me a specific car. Taurus. Don't give me that one, but a car or a Taurus, it's a specific. You've got the general and the specific. And personally, the more I look at this, the way repentance is used, whether Jesus is talking to Israel or whether it's Paul talking to the Roman magistrates in Acts 26, it seems like we're going from the general, which is to change your mind, to the specific sense in which you change your mind. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So, I'll make this case a little bit more next week, and we'll put it to bed. Are there two steps? Are there two things you have to do to be saved? Do you need to stop your sins in order to be saved? The Bible does not say that. It says that we're in a pit. We're helpless. Our fingernails are all missing because we've tried to dig out so much and we can't. We need God to save us from our sins. And Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross. So we trust in Him. Jesus took my sins on Himself. He paid the penalty for my sins. And the way God works out salvation in us is that the minute we trust in Christ, we are saved from the power of sin. We, according to Paul in Romans, don't have to obey sin anymore. It's no longer the master. There's been a divorce. There's been a death. I don't have to obey sin. Does that mean sin is no longer active? No. Like a stalking ex-spouse. Sin is always trying to get my attention. But I don't have to listen. I am free in Christ to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I don't have to sin. I don't have to submit to it. As an unbeliever, I don't have a choice. As one that's been saved in Christ, I have a choice. But Paul says in Romans 6, don't you know, that to which you submit yourself, that's to what you're enslaved. You can re-enslave yourself to sin, but you don't have to. That's saved from its power. But we long for that day, don't we? We'll be saved from its presence. When I will be saved from this body of sin, Paul says in Romans 7. See, Paul doesn't disagree with Matthew or Mark or Luke. In fact, Luke works for Paul. Luke is Paul's physician, and Paul supervises his work. Paul is a superintending apostle on Luke and Acts, the place that repentance is so emphasized. Paul doesn't disagree. And he doesn't need to say the word repent in Romans for us to understand that the change of mind that every human being needs to come to is whatever you're looking at, stop it and look at Christ. He alone is the answer to our great need. He alone provides life, a relationship with God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this eternal life, for the strength that You supply to us by Your Spirit to depend only on Your Word, only on Your Son, to pay attention to what You've said and what You require. And we ask that You would make us winsome, strengthen us, and make our love expand to project this message of Your grace, of the faith that man is held responsible for, that Your Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment so that man will believe. Father, let us be vessels of mercy to carry this wonderful message, to tell this magnificent old story of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.